Anyway, today, let's start here as we get into these passages today, a people of grace. And thinking about contemplating grace here, and what does grace mean to you? When you hear that word grace, and especially thinking of God's grace, what does that mean to you in a personal sense? Here's the verse from back in chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast." And we understand that verse pretty well, right? Maybe you remember, maybe you're familiar with this acronym. Many people define grace in this way: God's riches at Christ's expense. And so I wonder if that's maybe how you fall back on defining grace. And I wonder, I guess this morning, even more so, in some ways, do we limit our understanding of grace because we just kind of tie it to our salvation? Or what are the riches? Are they all the spiritual blessings that we experience because of Christ's death on the cross? So the connection point this morning then again is, what words do you associate with grace? If I said, what are some words, well, let me throw it out there. What are some words you maybe associate with grace? Anybody want to?
Eternal life.
Undeserved.
Forgiveness.
And there are so many ways and directions and angles you could go on this, but I think the first word we also, and this is what Steve said, salvation. And I hope that our understanding when we think of grace doesn't just stop at our salvation, but it goes deeper. I wonder though, for some, I think maybe is it just like theological, like grace is a theology that saves me? Or does it move into the practical realm of your everyday walk? And we're going to talk about that today somewhat. But I thought about these words, like grace being free, grace being messy, grace being hard. I think all of those words can maybe describe the grace as we consider it this morning. Here's one word that I think really maybe stands out to me, is captivating. Like, grace is such a captivating thing when you get a hold of it and you understand what it is and how it works and what it can accomplish in your life. But even Peter himself wrote about the Apostle Paul and his message of grace, and he talked about this issue of grace being hard. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent that you may be found by him, by Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless. Keep in mind that the patience of our Lord means salvation, as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom given to him. As in all his letters, he writes about these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." And so Paul comes out here and Paul says, you know, that there's this message of grace that Paul has, this ministry of grace, and it's really hard for some people to wrap their heads around it. Some distort it, some abuse it to go out and live a sinful lifestyle, not realizing that we're not set free to sin, we're set free from sin. And they miss that point. But even he makes the point that this grace can be messy and can be controversial. It is abused by some and scoffed at by others. But even Peter was beginning to see how necessary this grace was. And as we'll see today, it had a power that the law did not have. In fact, case in point, here is one individual. There's no explanation for me besides God's grace. This is in Christianity Today magazine back in April 2023, Glenn Pearson, sharing his own story, said he grew up with a disaster of a family, a dysfunctional family. And here are some quotes from the article that I thought were really fascinating. "All the men in my family had significant issues. When I was 12, my dad left our family. He withheld both financial and emotional support, and he rejected or mocked conventional displays of affection. But my dad wasn't the only disaster in our family. When my grandfather was in his 60s, he decided he had cancer. So one day he jumped in front of a speeding train at a railroad crossing. His was not our family's sole suicide. My brother suffered from schizophrenia and manic depression. After spending most of the last 20 years of his life in and out of mental hospitals, he hanged himself. My mother's side didn't escape dysfunction either. Her father had an emotional breakdown and spent several months in a hospital for indigence. There wasn't a healthy man anywhere in sight." And he's just describing, you think of all the odds stacked against him. He fell into the occult practice. That's kind of how he managed life. began getting into occult practices, and then one day he says, during my sophomore year of college, I stumbled into a campus Christian meeting and heard the gospel for the first time. As the presenter spoke, the Holy Spirit burned two realizations into my heart, that this new thing was 100% true and that I would be a part of it. That night, even though I knew almost nothing about the theology of salvation, I brushed aside my intellectual skepticism and eagerly made a commitment to Jesus. He jumps to later on in his life then and shares this. I visited a counselor hoping to piece together the complexities of my background. After hearing parts of my story, he commented, "There is no explanation for you. In my professional opinion, someone with your background should be unemployable, divorced 3 times, abusive, an alcoholic, or some other kind of addict. The fact that you're none of these things is a testimony to God's incredible grace." And God's grace is that transformative and that powerful, and God's grace can certainly change any life as it changed the life of the Apostle Paul, and we'll see that as well. And so for any of us today, we can look into our history, into our past, and say God's grace is greater than anything that I have been through. Today, as we look at Paul's life, we're going to see that Paul's going to take this idea of grace, and it's more than just mere theology. It's a grace that transcends the moment we are saved. It is transformative, it is powerful, and intended to be an everyday way of life. It'll transform your personal life, it'll transform your home, it'll transform your relationships, it'll transform your experiences on the job, it'll transform your eternity, of course, and it will conform us to be more like Christ. Look at today's big idea, and this is one to remember, right? Grace accomplishes what I can. Boy, don't get any simpler than that, right? Grace accomplishes what I can't, and Paul is going to tell us that this morning. Paul has today 3 simple realities about being a people of grace, and this is really going to be hopefully powerful for all of us. Let's jump into the passages here. Ephesians 3:1. "For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Now, do you know what the reason is? For this reason? What's the reason? Where do you find the reason? Well, you go back to last week's message, back to chapter 2, and you go back to the fact that there was this original Jewish-only church, and then God established this non-Jewish church where there's just people that come to Christ. And there's no nationality, and there's no denominations, and there's no, you know, it's just, we just come to Christ, and we're defined by Christ. "For this reason, because God started this new church, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and so I have been sent to you to tell you about this new church, that you are welcome in it." That's pretty powerful. Going on here, he says, you may have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which was given me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And so here we have again 3 realities of being a people of grace. We're going to see 3 things in here this morning, and understand that grace accomplishes, again, what I can't. It's an amazing, powerful thing. First reality Paul shares is this, is that theology matters. Theology matters. When you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, and so theology is really important. And I mentioned this last week, that word can sometimes be intimidating to people. It's like, theology, that's like for the pastors and the professors and those that write commentaries and such. But it really doesn't need to be. Again, theology is real simple. It's theos, God. It's logos, word. It's the study of God and his word, or the study of God through his word. What a great way to define it. The study of God through his word. And we study the word, and we get to know who God is. We get to understand his word, his redemptive plan, and all that it entails. And so, yeah. And so, and we've mentioned this, right? Like in Paul's writings, like in Ephesians, the first 3 chapters tend to be a little more theological. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, a little more practical. You get into those later chapters. And even in when you think of Ephesians here, like chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3 are really important. Chapters 2 and 3 are really, really important, and then chapter 3 is extremely important, these first 13 verses here, in understanding Paul's ministry and Paul's message and this reality of grace. And so theology simply matters. And we saw in week one several comments by commentators. I wanted to refresh a few of those lines and just didn't have time. But they point out just how rich and how important the book of Ephesians is. Most Bible students really understand how important this book is, especially to Paul's message in ministry and to the gospel. You know, when you think about this issue of theology mattering, there was a significant controversy in Christendom and the evangelical world going back about a month ago. And we talked, maybe mentioned this before, maybe it was in Sunday school. Andy Stanley had a conference at his church, and the conference was for parents who have children that are gay, homosexual, transgender, that come out. And the conference was intended to help these parents kind of like pastor or shepherd their kids that come out, and how you walk with them through this thing so that they, you know, they don't avoid you, or they don't, you know, you don't get estranged from them in this difficult time of their life. And that's fine. That'll be a fine conference to have. The problem was, all the speakers at the conference were people that basically affirmed the lifestyle and said, that's a good lifestyle. You should just practice that lifestyle. And there were men there that were married to other men that spoke at this conference. And so he got a lot of heat in the evangelical world from a lot of people, and rightfully so for that. But here was what Andy Stanley said. He said, well, you got to understand, this is a pastoring conference, not for pastors, but for parents to pastor their kids, to shepherd their kids. It's not a theological conference. And some people quickly noted the folly of that statement, because you cannot divorce your theology from your pastoring. You simply can't. And they're always going to go together. And even if Andy Stanley came out and said, I believe in a biblical sexual ethic, I believe what the Bible says, but his conference undermined everything he said and actually promoted a different worldview. In fact, those individuals that struggled with that desire but refrained from practicing that lifestyle because they knew it was wrong were not invited to the conference, because Andy said they had nothing worthwhile to say in this. It just didn't fit in the conference. And so the point of this and the reality check is this: theology will shape our shepherding. You'll see that today as we go through this, but when it comes to me, what I understand about God and his word will shape how I talk to people and how I lead people and how I help them grow in their faith. We need to be gracious with people. We certainly do, and we need to understand people struggling with that lifestyle. But our theology certainly will shape our shepherding. Theology matters, and sometimes today in the church, it really is a problem in how we approach our theology. Paul gives us three words here to talk about his own theology and to help us understand his theological viewpoint as he's now ministering to this non-Jewish church of just Jews and Gentiles and people from any nation. And the first thing he talks about is the revelations. We have the revelations of Paul. Paul talks about his revelations, the divine revelations he got from God. And when it comes to the gospel message that he explains to us, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and how it's experienced and all the blessings it affords us, Paul says, yeah, everything I've told you came directly from Jesus Christ himself. You can read that in Acts chapter 9. He gets struck down on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, I'm Jesus, and I have a message for you. The significant thing here about this, why this is important, is because sometimes people will say, well, like Jesus says one thing about like the law, and then Paul says something different about the law, and they like contradict each other. And then people are like, well, who do I believe? Well, they don't contradict each other. You just have to understand, Jesus was writing to a different church, to a different dispensation, as we'll see in a minute. And Paul was writing to this new Jewish, non-Jewish church where, like, the law was not even intended for us in any way. Here's what he says in Galatians 1:12, but I reveal to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it except by a revelation of Jesus Christ. So do you understand then what you're going on? When you hear Jesus, when you hear Paul speaking and giving this message, well, he got it from Jesus himself. And so it's Jesus maybe looks like he contradicts himself, but he doesn't. It's two different churches. Another thing that he brings up here, even look at the communion service. We can see it here. When Paul gives us communion, he says, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Jesus, in these revelations to Paul, explained communion to him. Said, here, practice communion with your people to remember the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And so this was the revelation Paul got from Jesus himself. And again, grace accomplishes what I can. And we're going to see that today as we go through this, that even Paul's life is transformed by a grace that did things in him that the law could never do. Another thing Paul talks about is the mystery of Christ. So you have the revelations Paul got, but then you have the mystery of Christ. And three times in these 13 verses, Paul uses this word mystery. The thing about for Paul here is he doesn't talk about a mystery. He talks about the mystery of Christ. Verse 3, how by revelation he may know to me the mystery. Verse 4, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, and to reveal for all people what is the fellowship of the mystery. So something about mystery is important. In your Bible, actually, you find the word mystery 22 times. 18 of those are by Paul. 4 of those are in the book of Revelations. And one time Jesus mentions the mysteries of the kingdom. And so we're going to look at that right here. Here's the word, the mystery. It's mysterion. It's to shut the mouth, a secret or a mystery. And it has three applications pretty much in the Bible. General mysteries, religious secrets confided only to the initiated and not to ordinary mortals. Hidden or secret thing, not obvious to the understanding, a hidden purpose or counsel. Let me give you three examples right here from Scripture. Like, here's the mystery of God. Think about that. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without question, great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So the mystery of God is what? Well, it's like he was God and man. How do you pull that off? How are you truly God and truly man? You know, how does that work? And yeah, you set aside your divine privileges. I get that. But how did you do that? And how does the virgin birth? Who can explain the virgin birth? How do you pull that one off? You know, these are mysteries to us, things that we wouldn't understand. So there's the mystery of God. And it's just those realities that we can't, it's incomprehensible truth to us, we could say. Then there's the mysteries of the kingdom. And Jesus talked about this directly in Matthew 13:11. He answered them. He had just preached, just told a story, a parable to the religious leaders and a bunch of people. And he answered them, the disciples. They want to know, why do you speak in parables? And he answered them, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And the point here was that Jesus spoke in parables so that if you had spiritual ears and a genuine heart towards God, if you, like you really were seeking God, then you could understand them, or Jesus would explain them to you. But if you were one of these religious leaders with a hard heart towards God, and you weren't sincere in your love of the Father even, you wouldn't understand these mysteries. They would go over your head, the teachings that Jesus gave in these parables. I always thought it was funny because on one hand, like, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but they knew he was talking about them. It's like, he's talking about us. And we don't like that. Well, I don't know what you're saying about me, but I just don't like it. And that was, you know, it reminded me a little bit. Have you ever seen, you ever seen those radio contests where they call up and they ask you a question, and if you answer the question right, then you get a prize, right? Well, there's always a catch, right? The catch is, well, you had to be listening the day before to hear the answer to the question, you know? Or so maybe you've seen that on TV shows that, you know, Regis and Kelly, or, you know, Kelly, and now whoever she's with, her husband now, they do that all the time. They call up, you know. And if you were listening the day before, you would know the answer to the question. But if you weren't, it's kind of like that. I mean, it's kind of like if you really loved God sincerely in your heart, when he told a parable, you could get the benefit of the parable. But if you didn't really love God, and you weren't really tuned in, then you wouldn't understand what Jesus was saying, the mysteries of the kingdom. There is the mystery of the cross. And this is kind of similar to the last one, but here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, although not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, none of the rulers of this age knew it, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so did Jesus ever talk in the Old Testament? Did God ever talk about the death and resurrection of Christ? Yeah, the prophets talk about it. The psalmists talk about it. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus talked about it when he was on earth. So why did Satan follow through and crucify Christ? Why did the religious leaders crucify Christ when his death was their demise? Because he didn't let them understand. He is like those parables. Like, he talked about it, but they just never understood it. They never got it. Even the disciples didn't get it until afterward, and then it clicked, and they're like, oh, he told us about this. Now I understand it, and Jesus explained it through the prophets. And so this is the mystery of the cross, and again, it's similar to the last one, but it's just a very specific mystery that God kept hidden from people. And then that brings us to what Paul says here in Ephesians 3. He made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is even a little more unique. Ephesians 3:6, how the Gentiles, this is what the mystery is, this is what the secret is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And this mystery here was something that was just totally kept secret. Like, God never wrote about it. You cannot go into the Old Testament and find the body of Christ church. You cannot go into the Old Testament and find a church that is non-Jewish, where you just come through the cross and you're one with Jew and Gentile. The story of the Old Testament is there's this church where the Gentiles become Jews, or they bless the Jews, they bless this Jewish church. And you don't find the body of Christ anywhere in the Gospels. You never heard Jesus talk about the body of Christ. This is something that was kept secret, and it's pretty fascinating when you stop and think about that, really. These are the mysteries that Paul is talking about, the mystery of Christ, and his whole message is this mystery, and that's why it was so hard for some people to understand, because you couldn't find this anywhere else in Scripture, and Paul was sharing something that was foreign to their plan. To them, God would make known what is the glorious riches of this mystery among the nations. This mystery, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present them perfect in Christ Jesus. In this, watch this, I labor, striving according to his power, which effectively works in me. That's the grace of God that was driving Paul and empowering his ministry. And this mystery is Christ in you, Christ in a Jewish person, a Gentile, any nationality of the world. It was Christ in them, Christ in us all together. We're united as one, and he is the hope of glory. Let's go on to one more. He writes in Ephesians 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. And so there's this word dispensation, or administration, or stewardship, and that's the third thing we have here, is the dispensation of grace. You got the revelations of Paul, you got the mystery of Christ, and now you got this thing called the dispensation of grace. The Greek word is oikonomia. Sounds kind of like economy. Oikonomia. And there's this idea that there's this dispensation of grace today. And Paul is the kind of the leader of this dispensation. He's the lead apostle to this dispensation of grace that goes out. He went out to the Gentiles, but it was open to Gentile and Jew and everyone freely, regardless of your national status. This word dispensation, again, oikonomia, administration of a household or a state, specifically a religious economy, a dispensation, or stewardship. The management of a household or of household affairs. And one of the best ways for us to really wrap our head around what a dispensation is, because that word's not real popular today, is to think of an administration like a presidential administration. So when Bush was in office years ago, there was the Bush Doctrine, because that was his administration. Presidents can sign executive orders. And so you have, you know, Trump signed executive orders about the border wall and illegal immigration. And Biden, same way, he has signed executive orders about that very same thing. And they have different rules for their different administrations. And that's exactly why Jesus would write one thing to the Jewish-only church. That the administration was different than our rules today. And so maybe that helps understand. One of the best ways to see this in Scripture, to understand this dispensational picture in Scripture, is a simple question. Like, what does the Bible say I'm allowed to eat? What are God's dietary laws for today? What can I eat? Well, if you asked Adam and Eve, they would tell you, well, hey, we're vegetarians. All we can eat is the plants, and that was from God, plants and fruit. But then, after Noah got off the ark, God said, you need to know something, Noah. The animals now are going to be kind of like aggressive towards you. They're either going to run from you or they're going to attack you. Your relationship has changed with the animals because you know what? You can eat them now. You can have a sausage with that salad. You know, you can have some deer meat. You can have whatever. You can eat the animals now. And there was a change. That's right in Genesis chapter 9. But then Moses comes along 900 years later after Noah comes along, and we find out, hey, now under the law, some food isn't kosher. Now you can't eat pork, and now you can't eat certain fish. And there are certain foods you cannot eat now, and then we travel to today. So what are we allowed to eat today? Well, just one simple verse. Here's Paul writing to our dispensation, writing to our, you know, non-Jewish church, writing to our administration. Therefore, let no one judge you regarding food or drink or in respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days. They are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And you can read elsewhere in Paul's writings that back like in the days of Noah, we can eat about anything we want today. There's no limits. There's no limits on the meat that we eat and the food that we eat. And all things are good, Timothy says, if we give thanks. So what do you make of that? Who do you listen to in all of that? Who's right? Well, they're all right, depending on when they wrote and who they wrote to. And you can see the different dispensations and the fact that at different times in the Bible, different foods were acceptable and at other times they weren't. And today we live under grace and everything is good if we give thanks. So all the foods that were off the table under the law are back on the table again. So have a hearty steak today and say amen, right? Yeah. Interesting. And again, grace accomplishes what I cannot accomplish. Grace is working in my life to do things that I could never do. And theology matters. Our theology certainly matters in the context of this so that we understand. So we understand how grace really can work in our life. Let me find myself in my notes here. Let's jump down to Ephesians 3 now to verses 7. Here's a second reality. Here's what Paul writes. Of this, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. So this grace that is his theology is the gift that's empowering his very ministry, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the incomprehensible riches of Christ, and to reveal for all people what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, so that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he completed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so really beautiful. And just think about this. Like if you open up your Bible, there's this perfect plan from creation, and he calls out that first that church, the Jewish only church, calls them out. And if you just took everything Paul wrote out of the Bible, you have a perfect, beautiful plan there. And yet God in his wisdom knew that this secret was coming, that this message he would bring through Paul was coming, and it would declare the manifold wisdom of God. It would help them understand the cross even more incredibly. And God knew that this was necessary, and though no one saw it coming, God knew it was coming and how powerful it would be. And today we live then in this age of grace. And so the reality is, something we have to know, the grace that is our theology is also the grace that is intended to shape our very lifestyle. So, theology matters and grace works. Theology matters and grace works, and this grace that was his theology is the grace that empowered everything he taught. I was made a minister according to the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power in me. And this is, again, the theology that is supposed to shape my shepherding, that it's supposed to shape our very lifestyle every single day. Think a minute about the paradox of grace here, because it's really fascinating when you think, like, when you think of who Paul was, he was like the most devout Jew of his day. You probably couldn't have found a more devout Jew. And what does God do? He takes Paul, converts him to Christ, and sends him to the Gentiles. I mean, just, that's God, right? What a paradox. What an amazing paradox, and what a beautiful story as he goes out and brings the message and the hope of the cross to the Gentiles. You know, as I was writing this out, we got into a discussion the other night at Bible study from something Louis Giglio said that was really fascinating, because he was talking about, you know, those the altar calls. That they still have them, but, you know, used to be a big thing back. You have the altar call, and you'd come down to accept Christ, or you would come down to rededicate your life to Christ. And he was talking about kind of the folly of that. And I related to that from my years of doing youth ministry and looking back in time and what I've learned now. So we were talking about that whole issue of when people are called down to rededicate their life to Christ and how that works, and is that good, is that bad, what's the dynamics there. And I think the real issue in all of this is it's not the invitation to come, it's what are we inviting people to? You know, and so if I'm inviting somebody to come down and rededicate their life to Christ, they probably will do that and have probably done that many times. But if I invite somebody down and say, would you like to come down and know more about the power of God's grace at work in your life? Would you like to come down and know more about your identity and who you are in Christ and what Christ and his grace can do in your life? And I think that's the key. It's not the invitation. It's what are we selling people at the invitation? And I think that's the point, what Louis was saying and what I so resonate with. So a great invitation is to invite someone down to come and depend on and trust in God more, and to come down and experience more of God's grace, and to come down and discover more of your identity in Christ. But the rededication aspect, come and rededicate your life to Christ, it's like, come down and try a little harder. Be a little more dedicated. You know, it's the whole thing, do I want to please God or do I want to trust God? And come down and learn how to trust God and stop struggling to please him, because that always ends up wearing us out. And what struck me about that when I was going through that was how many times in Paul's letter, in Paul's verses today, how many times Paul talks about it's his power working in me. Like, I'm relying on his power. I'm not relying on my own power. And I thought that was so fascinating. So you have this whole paradox of grace here at work. You have this idea of, when you think about Paul, he says, I'm the least of all sinners. Another place he says he's the chief of all sinners. And on one hand, it's like, I'm the first sinner that was saved by this incredible grace without the law sort of salvation. And that's true. But also, I think Paul is saying, I was like, hey, I persecuted the church. I murdered. I was responsible for murdering Christians. I'm like the worst of all sinners. And what did God do? He took the worst of all sinners and gave him the message of grace. Like, you went out and you like persecuted those people. Now go out. Yeah. Go out there and tell them about the grace of God. Show them how your life has been radically transformed. And there are probably people out there that had to come and make peace with Paul and rejoice in the fact of what was going on in his life. Grace accomplishes what I cannot accomplish. Grace is so incredibly powerful in how you take one of the worst sinners ever and make him the greatest preacher of the gospel. Only grace can do that. But it's one thing to say that, but let's show it to you in Scripture a minute. What about the power of grace? Let's look at the power of grace here just briefly. And did you ever think about the fact that I can grow in grace even as grace grows in me? As grace is growing in me, I'm growing in grace as grace is actually growing in me. I put it on there twice, got it right. Look at this. I didn't put it on the screen here. But back in 2 Peter 3, we read this earlier. When Peter was writing about how some people have a hard time with Paul's message of grace, they struggle with that. Even as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom or think the revelation given to him. As in all his letters, he writes about these things in which some things are hard to understand. But he goes on and says this. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things, you know about this message of grace beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own firm footing, being led away by the deception of the world, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Grow in the grace of the Lord at the same time. And I think this can be an issue sometimes in churches. I can think of churches that are really good at growing in the knowledge of the Lord and growing deeper in their theology, and they understand God, they understand the Word, but they haven't really grown in the grace. Like, how do I apply that grace to my world today? And then you've got people like Andy Stanley, whose theology is really suspect, and he's trying to be gracious, and he's trying to show grace in ways that we need to, but your theology matters. If you don't have the right theology, then your grace is going to fall short and is not going to meet the need of the person you're ministering to. So I can grow in grace, and grace can grow in me, and grace has it's certainly a theology, as Paul would tell us, but it's even more. It's the practical way that I live out my life every day. And simple question, are you growing in grace? Here's three examples of how we can grow in grace, like Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And look what it brought us to salvation. But it's teaching, or it's training, or instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and in godliness in this present world. And there are people today that think, well, you need law to stop lawlessness. And Paul would say, no, actually law increases lawlessness. You need grace to stop lawlessness. And that's so counterintuitive to our thinking. But that's the way it works. And he says it right here. The grace that brought salvation will teach us how to live that salvation out and how to stop the lawlessness in our life. I said this, last couple weeks. Like the Jews have the law that said, thou shalt not kill. And they killed the most holy, righteous, innocent man to ever walk the planet. So law failed the Jews, and it will fail you and me. So grace trains us for righteousness. We think about the power of grace. It'll train us to live the righteous life we want to live. But then, look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:9. I love this passage. For I am, Paul writes, I am the least of the apostles. Again, do you think Paul has like a identity crisis? You know, I'm like the least. He just always say, no, he just understands where he came from. Understands that grace did something in him that he could not do for himself, that law could never do for himself. I am the least of all the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed, and grace shapes our identity. Grace shapes our identity. When you get a hold of grace, it will shape who you are in Christ. It will define who you are in Christ. It will let you know that you're not defined by your past, by your sin, by your success, by your hard work, by any of that. And if Paul could get past his past, anybody can get past their past, right? Anybody can, honestly. And so, yeah, I just love that. Grace shapes our identity. And I'm going to tell you, there's no more powerful tandem in your life for spiritual growth than the grace of God and your identity in Christ. Those two things together, coupled with the power of the Spirit working in you, nothing will be more powerful to curb your sin and help you walk in harmony with Christ. Yeah. Here's the third example. We talked earlier about the revelations that Paul had. Well, look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's talking about those very revelations. He had these revelations, was caught up to heaven, said he doesn't know if he was really in heaven or having a dream in his bed, but he was caught up and he had these revelations. And later on he says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of my revelations," you know, if I get boosted in my ego because of these revelations, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, lest I be exalted above measure. I asked the Lord 3 times that this thing might depart from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses and reproaches and hardships, in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Wow. And grace sustains us in our trials. It's just an amazing thing. Grace sustains us in our trials. And if you've ever been overwhelmed, ever felt overwhelmed in life, ever felt like I've got too much of life, like, Lord, no more, please. And that's when the grace of God comes and meets us and gives us the ability to manage life. I think two things are going on here for Paul in his thorn in the flesh. One, it kept him humble. So if he got this big ego, it's like it kept him humble. And at the same time, it brought Paul to the point where he had no choice but to depend on and trust in Christ. When Paul faced more than he could handle, God's grace was enough, and God's grace will be enough for you and me to sustain us in any of our trials. You see, Paul wants us to know that grace works. When the law doesn't, when condemnation doesn't, when rededication doesn't, when none of that works, God does. Grace accomplishes what I can't accomplish. Theology matters, grace works. And you have to have both. You have to have both. Your theology needs the practical side of grace, and the practical side of grace needs a theology that is rooted in what God says. Which brings us to verse 13, and we'll kind of wrap things up here today with this verse. Look what he says. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Which is your glory. Theology matters, grace works, and suffering is an option. Suffering is an option. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Don't lose heart, don't be discouraged as you see me suffering for the gospel, because you know what? It's worth it. The gospel is worth my suffering. You know why the gospel is worth our suffering? Give you 2 reasons. Number 1, theology matters. Number 2, grace works. So suffering is an option. It is an option. And it's worth the suffering that I may go through. He suffered for Christ. Think about this. Paul suffered for Christ. But he also suffered because of his theology, because he taught a theology. He taught a theology that welcomed in the Gentile people. And he taught a grace that welcomed in the Gentile people. The powers that be didn't like that today. Even people have a hard time with that message. So in another great paradoxical twist in Paul's life, think about this. God, or think about this. I didn't maybe to put it on here. The message of grace that Paul suffered for was the very thing that sustained him in his suffering. The message of grace that Paul suffered for was the very thing that sustained him in his suffering. Because grace works, it worked in Paul's life not only to transform the lives of those he preached to, it was the reinforcement in his inner man as he suffered for the gospel. And what that tells us is that God has got us. Whatever he calls us to, he will see us through. And so I just today was so struck by that, and I didn't have time to point them out as we were going through, but all the times Paul said, I'm doing this by the power of God and His grace at work in my life. It's not me. It's all Him. Grace is an effectively working powerful. I was struck by something I read this week. Paul in Acts 13 has this fascinating little encounter. He's preaching the gospel. And the Gentiles are like, give us more. Tell us more. We want to hear more. And the Jewish people there, the Jewish leaders there, are angry. They're getting jealous, which was, I think, was God's intent. But they're getting jealous because Paul is preaching the good news and including the Gentiles. And so at one point, Paul goes to the Jews and says, hey, do you know something? And he quotes the Old Testament to them. And he says, he quotes the Old Testament and says, you know what? Why are you shocked that I'm going to the Gentiles? That was your job. It was your job to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring the hope of the Christ to the Gentiles. You didn't do it. So now, yeah, now God sent me to do it apart from you. And it's a pretty fascinating passage there. As I read it and fully grasped what was going on, I'm like, wow, that is really, really cool. He just called them out. It's like suffering is an option. But I thought of this question. So what about this question? Do you think God wants us to suffer then? Does God want us to suffer? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, not necessarily. You could say it like this. God doesn't want us to suffer, but He does want us to be willing to suffer. So God's not up in heaven saying, boy, I hope Bill can suffer for me this week, man. Put the ringers to him, you know. It's like, but God is up in heaven knowing and hoping that if that moment comes in my life, I'll know that His grace is sufficient for me, that His grace can sustain me like it sustained Paul, and that His grace is worth suffering for. Because theology matters and grace works, and yeah. So, yeah, He doesn't want us to suffer, but He does want us to be willing to suffer, and that may come our way. We've never really experienced that here in America, that they do in other parts of the world. Maybe it'll come to us, maybe it won't. I think it's really powerful. So, in the end, grace accomplishes what the law can't, what our rededications can't, what nothing else can accomplish. Grace will accomplish it. So theology matters, grace works, and suffering is an option. And I'm going to leave you with this one last story. This story comes from a pastor, Brent Henderson. Brent Henderson is the executive director of menministry.org and a nationwide speaker, author, professional big game hunter, and ordained men's ministry pastor. He's been featured at hundreds of outreach events, including the Billy Graham Crusade and Promise Keepers. Brent speaks at over 40 events per year, including men's retreats, conferences, wild game dinners, and Sunday morning services. I ran across, someone posted this story on Facebook, a little over a week ago. I read it, and I'm like, that's the end of my next message here, because it fit into where we were going. So, The Roar Within by Brent Henderson. He says, Derek and I had met when I was at my absolute bottom. I was paraded in front of a congregation years ago for getting too close emotionally to a woman in the church while I was on the church staff. As part of my restoration process, I was required to stand in front of 1,200 people in 3 separate services and confess my sin before them. I stood there sobbing before the people I loved, feeling ashamed, isolated, and condemned. As you can imagine, I resigned shortly thereafter and spent the next several months curled up in the fetal position, wanting to die. The weight of shame was like a heavy black tar coating my body and my eyes keeping me from being able to move or to see the light of hope. At one point, it got so bad that I took my shotgun, held it to my mouth, and seriously contemplated pulling the trigger, because the shame and condemnation were unbearable. When the opinions of others can drive us to contemplate taking our own life, we're listening to the wrong voice. I didn't need to shoot myself. Others had done that for me. I had jumped through every shame-based hoop I was asked or required to in order to be restored, but none of them changed my heart. They only hardened it. The works I was required to do, I did shamefully, alone, and out of sight. What I desperately needed were restorative voices speaking into me. Those who could remind me of my identity in Christ, not my sin. But there were no such voices speaking to me. It was as if I were a leper. Do not get close to me. Do not speak to me. And absolutely do not touch me. The message communicated to me through the withholding of relationship and restoration was that my sin disqualified me from love, compassion, and even ministry. Nothing I was required to do to keep me in check kept me from sinning or brought me closer to God. They only drove me deeper into hiding. After moving my family back to Indiana only a few months after my resignation, God led me to Derek. Instead of shaming, shunning, condemning, and judging, he talked to me about God's grace and how my identity was in Christ, not in my sin. His words were different. They didn't leave a nasty spiritual residue like performance-based religion did. They didn't leave me feeling not good enough. They were redemptive, healing, freeing, and restorative. The message of the gospel transformed me as I began to truly understand where my good enough came from. Instead of driving me into more isolation, more sin, more works-based performance, the message of God's grace created an overwhelming, unquenchable force inside of me to want to share His goodness and love. Last paragraph. The day I limped off the church platform, feeling like my spiritual legs were broken, in my anger and hurt, I made a vow that I would never do church ministry again. But because God opened my eyes to His love and grace, I renounced that vow. As a result, I've had the opportunity to use my story, my limp, to build stronger, healthier relationships and to change lives through the message of love and grace instead of condemnation. I have seen over 13,000 people come to Christ in just the past decade. I now know the dark mud I was dragged through, that Satan tried to use to cover up my core identity, never had any effect on who I really was, and it never will. Theology matters, grace works, suffering is an option. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for a grace that can do what we can't do, for a grace that can do what the law couldn't do, for a grace what all our religious works can't do. Thank you for a grace that flows freely from Christ. It's what saves us. It's what sustains us. It's what grows us. It's what restores us. It's what builds us up. It's what helps us shine the light of hope in the world for others to see. Thank you for Paul's testimony. Thank you for our testimony. Thank you for all you want to do in our life. May we embrace your call fully in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.